So we're going to be doing the end of 5, verse 33 all the way to 42. And as a way into this, I want to ask a question. And the question is this, what comes to your mind when you think of things that are indestructible? Something that cannot be destroyed. I'll tell you what was top of my list. Top of my list was is those, you know, black boxes in the airplanes. Those seem to never be destroyed, whatever they're made of, right? No matter the fiery crash, there's always flight data there. So I thought of that. From the natural world, I'm not sure if this is actually true, but I was always told if there's a nuclear, you know, explosion, that cockroaches will be the only things that live. So I guess they're kind of indestructible. But truthfully, I think we know that anything made by human hands is not actually indestructible. Everything falls apart eventually that human beings have made. Buildings end up in ruins. Empires fall, no matter how strong, how amazing, how powerful they are, how expansive they are, they always fall. I was thinking of business empires. I was thinking of the Hudson's Bay Company and the fact that that was the oldest company, 355 years old, older than Canada itself, and yet this year files for bankruptcy. Just things that people make don't last. And I begin there because I want to make that as a point of contrast to the things that God makes. The things that God builds, in fact, those things are indestructible. Those things will last forever. And it's because he's not just building in material ways, but he's building in spiritual ways. He's building things that will last unto eternity. And my hope this morning is that as we turn our attention to this text, we will be greatly encouraged by this truth, that the plans of God, the works of God, and we're going to find even the joy of God cannot ever be destroyed. And that this is something that God means to encourage us as we live our lives as people of faith. Now, a bit of context before I read our text. This is part 2. Last week, we saw the apostles of Jesus, Peter, John, all those guys who were talking about Jesus, the religious leaders very upset, so they arrested them. Then God opened the doors supernaturally of the prisons. They walked free. They kept talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel. They got basically arrested again, kind of brought into a council, a trial. So they've been put on trial. And what we ended with last week was them responding to questions. Basically, why do you guys keep talking about Jesus? And they're like, we have to. We have to obey God rather than men. And so they preach the gospel again. And we're going to see at the beginning of our text that this greatly annoys the religious leaders. They're very jealous of this. And we should note that this is not, this is a dangerous situation. They have the power to harm the apostles, imprison them, certainly even kill them. And in fact, that is their first inclination, is we got to get rid of these guys. We got to kill these apostles. They're causing too much trouble. But then we're going to see that a Pharisee named Gamaliel, he intervenes. He kind of pauses everything and gives some wise counsel to the group. And we're going to read that and see that. So there's going to be 2 points this morning. I'm going to read the first section, first point, and then the last little bit, second point. So here is in the midst of the council, here's what happens. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So we'll pause there. And our 2 points are kind of similar. They're both about things that cannot be destroyed. And our first one is this. The works of God cannot be destroyed. Gamaliel, a Pharisee, he gives some perspective to these religious leaders. They're like, let's just kill these guys. But he says, whoa, 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 let's remember how this usually goes. Very often, there are teachers who are sort of dramatic or charismatic, and they develop a bit of a following. And he gives two examples, Theudas and then Judas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, obviously, different Judas. But he says, in both cases, they developed kind of a following. 400 guys started following Theudas. That's not small. And with Judas, another group of people. And at the time, there was some concern. Are they going to lead people away from the faithful Orthodox Judaism? And the answer was, well, they did for a while. But then eventually they died. And all of the followers were like, I guess we'll go back. Because what are you going to do? He's dead. And so Gamaliel says, why don't we wait and see? That's probably what's going to happen. So here's his wise counsel, verse 38. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. If it's just their ideas, don't worry about it. It's going to go away. But, verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So it's interesting here that Gamaliel, he does not see the works of God accurately. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He totally missed that. And yet, he does know something of the character of God. And he certainly knows the Old Testament, the Word of God. And so probably in his mind, he's thinking of verses like this, talking about the works of God, the character of God. This is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. This is God speaking about himself. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so God's logic here is rock solid. I'm God, there's no one like me. I don't just know the future, I declare the future. I declare the end from the beginning. Everything that I want to happen will happen. There's no one who can stay my hand, no one who can stop it, no one is going to pull apart what I do. That's who I am as God. And so Gamaliel is saying, look, if this is a thing of God, we can't do anything about it. That's just who God is. His power, his might, his sovereign power that he can control all of reality. If this is of God, it's just going to happen, which I think should make us consider for a moment, what are the works of God? The phrasing that Gamaliel uses here, he says, if this plan or this undertaking, that Greek word is really works. So if this work, if this thing that these apostles are talking about is of God, so what are the kinds of things that God does? A few things came to my mind. What does God build? He builds nations, right? The nation of Israel. He builds kingdoms. He builds temples. He builds churches, he builds marriages, he builds families. He builds many, many other things. He builds a new life within each of us by his supernatural power. These are the kinds of things that God builds. And what Isaiah 46 and Acts 5 is reminding us is those things that God builds cannot be destroyed. They will happen. If God intends them to happen, they will happen. The question, though, I think we might have, and it's a fair question, is, you know, some of the things on that list, like I can think of instances where they absolutely are destroyed. Like the temple, for one thing, got destroyed pretty much every time it was built after a little while. Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, that was destroyed. There are churches right now they're empty all over Europe. Beautiful buildings, but no actual church within them, no group of people who is the church. It seems like that fell apart. There are families, Christian families, who seem to be for God. They have Bibles. They go to church every now and again, and yet we've known them to completely fall apart. Not just the family unit, but the faith of the family. Israel is a good example of a nation that was once very strong in the Old Testament, and then everyone was in exile. There's even examples that we can probably think of people who at one time professed faith in a very seemingly strong and genuine way, and yet now, years later, they are not part of the church. They don't profess faith in Jesus anymore. And so it sure seems like there are some works of God that can be destroyed. How do we square this circle? Well, a couple things we need to understand. sometimes there are things like churches or like families that seem to be of God or claim to be of God, but are not actually of God. There are churches where they have Jesus on the wall, and yet they are not proclaiming the true Jesus. They are not actually works of Jesus Christ. They are works of men, works of human beings. And those kinds of things, they will fall. They will be destroyed. There are families, as I said, who seem to be Christian, but there is no genuine faith. It's a cultural thing. It's something they've done because their parents did it, and there's no actual genuine faith in Jesus, no submission to him. It's just kind of something that they do because it seems good or feels good, and there's a very real possibility that will fall apart, that happens. Things that are not actually made by God, even if they have a certain look to them, does not mean that they will stand the test of time. It needs to be actually built by God himself, supernaturally, spiritually built. In other situations, there could be real works of God, and yet there is also real opposition, real attacks, to the point that for a season, it seems like they are destroyed. It seems like they've been taken down. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament is probably the best example. That was a genuine work of God. God chose a people for himself, called Abraham, saved them, brought them out of Egypt, gave them a law, gave them an identity, gave them a land. He had real and genuine connection with them, a covenant with them. And yet, if we know their history, it's like a roller coaster. There's times where they are full of faith, full of obedience, and God is doing amazing, wondrous works, a real clear example of faithfulness. And yet, within a generation, the king has abandoned his faith. The people abandoned their faith. They're not obeying God at all. And there's all sorts of trouble. Sometimes God is disciplining them because of that. Sometimes other nations just want to attack them. But always their own sin is undermining it. And we know that, you know, there's a Lamentations is a book where the people of God are crying out, look what's happened to us. Everything is gone. Everything seems totally destroyed. And yet even in all of the prophecies, where the prophets are saying, yeah, God is going to discipline you. He is going to wipe you out or send you into an exile. There is always mention of a remnant. There is always the promise that the thing that God is building will continue, will not ever die completely. And we see this in the modern church. If you know some of the history of some of the church growth in areas of the world where there is intense opposition, like China, there's a time in China where they kicked all the missionaries out and they did whatever they could to stamp out any instance of Christian faith. And what happened? Churches like grew like gangbusters, right? All the underground church movement, the Chinese Christians themselves, the Spirit of God, the Word of God just grew millions and millions and millions of Christians, grew before the next Western Christian came back into the country. Same thing in Iran. It's one of the fastest growing churches, even though it's under a regime that it, again, has made it illegal to share your faith. This is what we see, that even though people will try to stop the things of God, it's unstoppable. God cannot be stopped. His missions, his plans, they will continue, and we see the trajectory of history coming to a place where Jesus reigns finally and fully as supreme. That even though right now is a season where you could argue that, man, it seems like the church of Jesus just doesn't seem in many parts of the world, maybe you'd say in our area, so few people are in a building like this on a Sunday morning. It really seems like things have ground to a halt. And yet what we find is that the promise and the sure plans of God will come to a point of fruition where Jesus does reign supreme. There's lots of verses about this. Here's one of them. One couplet, 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, writes Paul, when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. There are enemies. Satan is opposed to all that Jesus is doing, but in the end, Jesus will reign supreme. He cannot be stopped. This is good news for us as a church. Not because we want to advance our thing, right? It's not some political power game, but it's good news because we know that the only hope for humanity is if Jesus accomplishes purposes. Otherwise, every human institution, every human hope will crumble, will fall apart, and humanity will be left in hopelessness. So this is very good news. But I think the question for us is, do we believe that this is true in our lives personally? Like, do you believe that the works of God in your life are indestructible? And I think it's a good question because, first of all, we sometimes make a distinction between, you know, this grand vision of what God is going to do in the world. That's great. We know Jesus will one day, you know, be on the throne of the world. But in our lives, we kind of tend to doubt what he's doing and that he can actually accomplish his purposes. And a lot of times, that's simply because we've experienced the dry spell in our faith, perhaps. We've had seasons. If we're a person of faith, there's got to be at least one where we have come to genuine saving faith. Some mountaintop high experience, wherever it was, where we've come to a place of seeing our sin and yet seeing the grace of God, that Jesus, the Savior of the world, in all his glory came down and died for me on the cross and then was raised again. And there is a point where I submitted, and that was a glorious day, and I probably felt very close to the Lord. It was an amazing moment, and yet, for some of us, we may feel like, man, that was a little while ago. And right now, man, it seems like things are kind of stalled. Like, I just don't feel near to the Lord. Or there are people in my life, perhaps, that are struggling. Sometimes we can really struggle with this because, let's say, our children, our sons and daughters, had a season growing up where they seemed to come to genuine faith, and they were walking with the Lord. And then in this particular season, maybe it's, you know, teenage years or young adult years, whatever the case may be, it just seems like they're so far from the Lord. We just wonder, is everything crumbling? Is everything that I thought was true of them not true? Same thing can be true of our marriage, where at the beginning there was, if we're Christians, a genuine sense of covenant with the Lord. We trust that God will grow us together, and we have hopefulness for what he is doing. And there are maybe many years where we experience that, and yet now there's tension, difficulty, there's sin, there's a reason why it seems like it's falling apart, and how it will ever get put back together just doesn't seem possible. Same thing, of course, could be true of our own individual faith. And when this happens, we naturally become very anxious, very afraid, very low. We begin to think, what if maybe it wasn't actually real? What if what I thought was something that God was building wasn't actually him? Or what if he's forgotten? Or what if just it will never get fixed? And so there can be very easily this repetitive series of thoughts that leads us farther and farther into a time of darkness or despair or hopelessness, where we just don't really think that the works of God are indestructible, because it seems like they're being destroyed each and every day. And what we need to realize, what we should be confronted with today in our text, is that the Word of God pushes back against that lie. That is a lie. The truth is that the works of God cannot be destroyed. It says it right here in our text. It says it right there in Isaiah. What God says is true. What he builds, what he starts, he will bring to completion. And we are reminded of this over and over again in the New Testament, which makes sense. Because as the church is born, they begin to live out their faith, there's struggles and trials. And so the apostles aren't just proclaiming their faith, they begin to write letters to churches to encourage them. And here's one verse from Philippians where Paul deals with this issue. Philippians 1:6, he writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He's writing to the church. He's saying, don't lose heart. Here's what I know. Because God started it, it will continue. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be stopped. If it's a genuine faith, it cannot be lost. And this is meant to encourage us, not because it's something in us, but because it's him. Yes, there will be opposition. There will be trials. There will be conflict. We will fail miserably in our faith. We will come to a place of doubt many times. There is an enemy who wants to attack us and and wants to undermine whatever God is doing. He can't actually do it, but Satan doesn't care. He just wants to make as much trouble as possible and tempt us to believe that it's actually all going to fall apart. Which is why you have letter after letter. So much of the New Testament is about persevering in the faith, of grabbing hold of the truths of God and taking them to the bank and believing and persevering in faithfulness. There are parts like this. Here's 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul writes again to Christians, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." He's saying, who are we? We're people here united with Christ. He was crucified. So as we are united with him, we will experience death and suffering. That's true. But also in us, there is the resurrection of Christ. There is the hopefulness that even death cannot stop what God is doing. And so we are meant to persevere in the faith, trusting that the works of God, they are the things that will stand the test of time. And so here's my question before we move on to our second point, just to try to apply this for us individually. Where do you feel like God's works are being torn down in your life? I'm just going to assume that for all of us, there's some area of our lives where we just are beginning to doubt. We find ourselves fearful. We find ourselves unsettled because we feel like whatever God was doing, it just doesn't seem to have any traction anymore. And what do you see growing? When you think about that area of your life, is there doubt growing? Is there fear growing? And what do we do in that situation? How do we take the truth of this text and actually apply it, actually live it? What do we do in response when we recognize that this is what's happening? Well, a couple of things. Number one, we need to repent. If we're doubting the works of God, if we're doubting his promise to accomplish what he says to do, then we need to repent. That's we're believing lies. And we're dishonoring the name of God. We should acknowledge that part of it is on us. That when there's trial, when there's difficulty, we allow the doubt to gain traction in our lives, and that's wrong. We are in that moment stepping in the wrong direction, emotionally, cognitively, faithfully. We need to repent. God, I'm sorry. I doubt this. I doubt what needs to happen in my loved one's life. I'm so fearful. It's actually me doubting you that it's possible. Would you forgive me of that? And as we do that, then we pray, God, would you help me instead to remember who you are? Remember your power. Remember that you are the God who raises the dead. And if that's the case, then I should fear nothing in this life. And I should have no doubt that you are able to accomplish your purpose. Help me, God. Help me to believe that every promise, every plan, every good intention can, in fact, and will, in fact, come to fruition. That nothing you make will ever be destroyed. That's the first point. Based on this text, based on the words of Gamaliel, someone who doesn't actually believe in Jesus, amazingly. So number one, the works of God cannot be destroyed. And now a specific example of that. Point number two. The joy of God cannot be destroyed. And so let's finish the text. Now we're going to find out how the religious leaders respond to this council. End of verse 39. It says this, simply, "So they took his advice. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to go. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So the captivating thing about this ending, we touched on it last week, but we're really going to drill into it now, is that there's two things that go together that should not go together. The two things are suffering and joy. Usually when those two things go together, the suffering kills the joy, especially when it's this kind of suffering. Just so we're clear, this beating was not just like a light beating. It wasn't just like a, you know, "Here's going to teach you a light lesson." This would have been 39 lashes with a whip. If you've seen Passion for the Christ, where they were scourging Jesus, something similar to that, a whip with maybe bone or pottery fragments in it, and it would just rip off pieces of flesh from their backs. 39 times they were whipped. The intent here was that they would be a complete bloody mess, and not just that they would be suffering physically, but also emotionally. Notice that it says there that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And that was part of this. The religious leaders knew that in doing this, they were showing everyone, including the apostles, look, you have no power. You, whatever experience of joy you had, remember they were healing people in the name of Jesus, crowds were flocking to them. This was the religious leaders saying, this is the truth about the situation. We are in power, you are not. And what they wanted for them is just to slink off in weakness and in shame. It's very difficult to imagine that there'd be any joy in that moment. Because joy is something that is usually very, very fickle, I think is fair to say. Like if you're in a good mood, you know it does not take much. The wrong comment from a loved one, the wrong look, someone cutting you off, and all of a sudden you're not as joyful anymore. It just evaporates like that. Even in situations where there should be abundant joy, it's possible for there to be no joy at all for a human being, which is astounding. I want to give you one example. This is kind of an extreme example. It comes from an author. His name is David Foster Wallace. He's a magazine writer, was. Sadly, he's passed. But he was given the assignment of going on a luxury cruise line for a week. And he was supposed to write about it. He kind of writes cultural commentary. He's kind of cynical. And so I think the editors were like, let's just see what happens. We send this kind of curmudgeon-y guy on this cruise. And what happens is that instead of being overjoyed and being amazed at the abundance of food and all the entertainment, he kind of is put off by it. He finds it somewhat superficial. I want to read to you one of kind of the, just gets to the heart of his response to a Caribbean cruise. The title of the piece is called A Supposedly Fun Thing I Will Never Do Again. Okay, so it tells you what it is. Here's the quote that came to my mind. He says, there is something about a mass market luxury cruise that's unbearably sad. Like most unbearably sad things, it seems incredibly elusive and complex in its causes and simple in its effect. On board the Nadir, especially at night, when all the ship's structured fun and reassurances and gaiety noise ceased, I felt despair. Now, you could say, David, and I've been on a cruise, I actually really enjoyed myself, and that would be fine. My point here is simply, look, isn't it interesting that a cruise is like all of the power, all of the money, all of the resources that human beings have to make another human being happy, put in one place. That's the whole point of a cruise. Come on a cruise. We will make you enjoy yourself if it's the last thing we do. It's basically the pitch. We'll give you all the food that you want, all the entertainments. Every need will be met. And so the result should be, right, you should be happy about it. And so it's just fascinating that in that kind of environment, it's very possible for a human being like David Foster Wallace or anyone else who's going through a difficult time to be there and yet not feel joy. And I make that point to show the contrast. Look at the contrast. In the situation in our text, it's human power and effort designed to steal the joy from these human beings, and yet they are filled with joy. That's amazing. We should want to know what is the deal with that kind of joy. Because that is a very durable kind of joy. That is an indestructible joy. If they can feel happy when their backs are bleeding, when they've been beaten down, then it seems like that joy is just never going to leave them. And I'm not sure about you. I'd like that kind of joy. I'd like to be able to live my life in such a way that whatever comes my way, I still have a sense of hopefulness and happiness. So what was this joy about? Why were they rejoicing? Well, we're told. Look at verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now that first bit, counted worthy, usually it leads to something good. if you are counted worthy to receive an award, that makes sense. I was counted worthy. This is going to be a good thing. Counted worthy to receive a raise or a promotion or some other good thing. That phrase, counted worthy, if you're counted worthy, usually it means something good is going to happen to you. But in this case, it doesn't seem good at all. It's suffering. But notice the kind of suffering. This really is the key. We have to be clear. The Christian faith does not find virtue in just suffering. It's not a good thing just to have a hard time. There's no virtue. It's not, just so we're clear, in case you're not clear, it's not that the Christian faith thinks it's just somehow good for us to have difficulties in our lives. In fact, we are called as the church to alleviate suffering. It's not just the suffering that's a good thing. The good thing is why. It was suffering for the name. Which name? Well, the name of Jesus. In verse 40, just above it, the leaders told them, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And they knew what the apostles were going to say because they've said it over and over again. We're going to keep talking about Jesus. And so the suffering was directly related to the name of Jesus. That was where the joy came for the apostles, that as they were being whipped, as they were being beaten down, their joy increased because of how highly they esteemed Jesus. Because they saw him as the highest name, the source of all hope, the source of all glory in the universe. And so if they were able to be part of what might amplify the name of Jesus, they found joy in that. Because if someone were to ask them, what is going on? You're all bloody. What happened? They would say, look, they want us to stop speaking about Jesus. We can't. He's everything to us. And he's everything to everyone, whether they know it or not. And so we get the privilege of being ones that God is using to tell others about the greatest hope of humanity. And so whether it means we're beaten or stopped or any inconvenience, that is nothing. In fact, that only increases our joy because it tells us it's part of what God is doing. But notice that it's tied into understanding the high value of Jesus. That he is the name above every name. That Jesus was the one who came and died on the cross for our sins and opened the door to heaven itself. He is their Savior and King. And so because they have faith in Jesus and are united with Jesus, then they are part of God's mission to glorify Jesus. And the suffering actually means that they have a deeper understanding of what Jesus did to save them. In fact, this is what we find in 1 Peter. Now note this. This is a letter written by Peter. Peter, who is in our text, he's one of the apostles, being whipped, being beaten for the sake of Jesus. And later on, in his writings to encourage the churches, he takes this experience and he explains it. He makes clear to everyone who follows Jesus, this is part of what it means. That suffering is going to be part of our experience. So here's 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But, notice, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See what he's saying? What's the joy? Because the glory of Jesus is being revealed in my suffering. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, right? It's not just glorifying to God just to suffer. If you do a bad thing and you get punished for it, there's no glory for God in that, okay? Just to be clear. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He's saying, do you want to be part of what God is doing in the entire universe? His primary goal of all of creation, of all of redemptive history, is to glorify his name. And do you not want to be part of that? Do you not want the privilege of enduring suffering as Jesus did, so that as Jesus did, you might pursue it for the joy set before him? That's why he went to the cross. The joy set before him, that he might glorify the Father. And we as his followers might have the privilege of doing the same. That as we live for Jesus, and there is opposition, and there is suffering, we might in that moment understand, look, this is part of what I'm doing so that Jesus may be honored. Jesus may be glorified. Now, this is, I hope you see, a crystal clear teaching of Scripture, but I do think that it's difficult for us to see how this actually works in our lives. And there's a couple of reasons for this. A couple of reasons why we might not actually be experiencing this kind of joy. It could very well be, I'm sure it's the case, that there are many of us here who are going through a season of suffering, of difficulty, of trial. And man, the joy that's talked about in this text just does not, I mean, it just does not seem to be actually manifesting in our lives. So why is that? Why might that be? Well, a couple things, I think, come to mind. The first is that it could be that we do not rightly value the name of Jesus. It could be that we don't consider the name of Jesus actually the highest and most glorious and most beautiful thing. And so because of that, when we suffer, we feel like it's not worth it. We feel like there's not the same glory in it, the same value in it. And it may be that we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring greater clarity, a greater experience of the beauty of Christ, a greater understanding of the depth of His mercy. And the only way to do this is if we find ourselves in the Word of God over and over and over again, and that we are asking Jesus to reveal Himself to us, to reveal the depth of our sin, how lost we really were, and the depth of His suffering, which we may be experiencing and seeing the connection there, and then realizing that this is all for the purpose of lifting up His name. When we see Jesus and His name as above every other name and the highest goal of our lives, then it will bring a joy that we get to be part of it. But it will only happen if we see Him as He truly is. But there is another reason why we might struggle with this, and that is we may not rightly understand what our life is actually about. I was talking about this last night with Don and with Thomas before he went to bed, and Don sort of mentioned, she pointed out, you know, it seems easier to see the connection for these apostles that the suffering they're enduring is actually for Jesus, because, you know, they're apostles, and they're in the Bible, and they're talking about Jesus, and it's very clear. But in our regular lives, it's maybe not as clear. And the example she gave was when she went on a missions trip to Haiti in high school. And there was a point in that missions trip which was very dicey. They were in, I think, a home or like this where they were staying. And the villagers did not like that they were there talking about Jesus. And so the witch doctor came, and they were surrounding where they were staying, and they were sacrificing animals, and it was very dark, very demonic, and they weren't sure if they were actually going to be able to get back to the airport. So lots of reasons to be fearful and doubtful and anxious, but she was like, you know what? In that moment, we didn't feel that way. Why? Because we were on a missions trip. And on a missions trip, this kind of thing happens. And you just trust that God is going to be with you because you're doing something, you know, intentional for Jesus. That's why you're there. And so it seems very clear, but I don't feel that way. We don't feel that way, do we, a lot of the time in our regular daily lives? When there's opposition, when there's difficulty, when there's suffering, we're just, I don't know, we're not on a missions trip. We're just like going to work, going to doing what we do. And so it's tougher to see the connection between our lived lives and this kind of thing. And so what do we do with that? How can we clarify that in our minds? Because the truth is, if we read the Bible and believe it, there actually isn't a difference between a missions trip in our lives. If you remember how Acts began, it began with Jesus going up to heaven, but before He went up to heaven, He gave an instruction to the church, like to His followers, which was them and us. Acts 1:8, He said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." He's saying this is what it means to be a Christian. You will be a witness. You will be on mission, not just, you know, when you get on a plane and you fundraise and you go somewhere, but like your whole life, that's what it will be. And so in every aspect of your life, in every situation that you're in, there is opportunity both to live for Jesus, but also probably to experience suffering for Jesus. And then in that moment to rejoice at being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. When you're at home with your children, when you're at the office, when you're wherever you are, and you are living for Jesus, there's going to be pushback. Things are going to go wrong. Maybe it's explicitly because you started living for Jesus and kind of annoyed people, or it may just be because the enemy of your soul doesn't want you to have any kind of peaceful life, wants you to doubt God. Whatever the case may be, in every moment of suffering, as followers of Jesus, there is opportunity for us to do what? Rejoice. Why? Because in that moment, we are saying, Jesus, I'm living for you. Whether my car breaks down, whether someone steals my identity, whether someone gets sick, I live for you. I rejoice in your name. This is the difference about Christians. Just think about these guys walking back from this meeting, and they're rejoicing, and everyone's looking at them. What is going on? You guys look horrible. Yeah, it's great. What do you mean it's great? Well, we're going to keep talking about Jesus. They didn't want us to, but we just have to. We're so thankful that we got to be part of what God is doing. What? Think of in your life, you go to the hospital and come back, and you have a peace about what happened there. Your neighbor talks to you. How did it go? You know, it's going to be okay. Oh, so the test came back negative? No, it was positive. Yeah, I have cancer. What do you mean? You just said it would be all right. Yeah, it will be. In fact, I can see what God might be doing in this. That's a response that the world does not understand. And it comes about because we see things clearly. We see eternity for what it is. We see Jesus for who he is. And we see the sufferings in our lives for what they are. They are opposition. They do bring pain. But they are an opportunity for us to testify to whoever will listen, look, here's our hope. Here's our joy. You know what? It can't be destroyed because God is doing it. So let me end by praying for us, especially those of us who are in a season of trial, that God may help us to experience this joy, a joy that comes from truly knowing Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship together. Lord Jesus, I do pray you'd help us in this. Lord, I know there are real sufferings, real trials in this room. Lord, there are those of us here for whom this is an incredibly difficult time. And it seems almost ridiculous to speak of having joy. And yet the truth of the matter is that your people have always been a joyful people. And that it's part of our joyfulness in the midst of trial. It's part of the fact that your apostles would sing worship songs as they were in prison. It's part of that testifies to the hope that you bring into this world and to the change you've made in us. So God, I pray you would minister to those of us who are suffering. Remind us of the hope of the gospel and the joy we have in it. And I pray all of us would be absolutely certain that your works cannot fail, and that we would be encouraged because of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.